Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, I want to ask you to open it this morning to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as we work our way through the scriptures, and congratulations, you're halfway through the Bible. We're halfway through the year, and our Bible reading so far has taken us through Psalm number 38 in the Old Testament and through Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. So I want to just encourage you, if you've fallen behind, don't try to catch up. Just pick up right where we are today and finish up the last half of the year. Psalm 22. If you would, I want to read this psalm with you. And then if you want to, you can stick one finger in Matthew chapter 27. And you can stick another finger in John 19. And if you run out of fingers, maybe you got a bookmark or something. But we're gonna bounce back and forth between those this morning. As we look at Psalm 22, it says, "To the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shahar, a psalm of David." Now, I want you just to think about, you know, as the progression of the Bible. If David wrote this psalm, David lived approximately 1,000 years before Jesus was born, okay? And so this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That's going to be really important as we read through this. So let's read together. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us to understand the word of God today, and we receive it as such, as your word, Lord. A quick and sharp and living book. And Lord, we just pray that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer to yourself. Holy Spirit, take the words of this, the Word of God, and apply them to our lives. Increase our faith, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, let me remind you, this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Crucifixion had not been invented when this psalm was written. Nobody had ever crucified anybody until the Romans came along, and possibly some of the people who were proto-Roman, some of the Etruscans and some of those fellows, maybe they had done a little bit of crucifying, but nobody had ever been crucified when this psalm was written. Now, why is it that David is crying out the words that Jesus cried out from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus cried out. Why? Why is that? Was Jesus quoting scripture to help him endure his time on the cross? Well, that's the first thing I want you to see is the prayer of the cross. By the way, I entitled this the Psalm of the Cross. A lot of people have called it that. What is this? What are we looking at here? We are looking at David, 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, by the revelation of God. Now, this is why I said a minute ago, man did not write the Bible and then God breathe on it and give his stamp of approval to it somehow. You hear people say today that they wrote a song or that they wrote a paper and they say, I was inspired. Well, that has absolutely nothing to do with what we read when we read the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible is literally the fact that it is God-breathed. David experienced in some small way so that he could write this out, what was going to happen to Jesus 1,000 years before it ever happened. And God revealed that to David in such a way that, and here's the crazy thing about it, I don't even know if David had, I don't know, did he have 100% understanding of what he was doing? I doubt it very much. Did he have 50% understanding of what this was actually going to be? I don't know. But I do know that many of the things that David writes in the Psalms cannot apply to him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. See, that's something that's going to be brought up in the New Testament. David wrote those words as well. So what David is doing here is he is 1,000 years before this happens prophesying what's going to happen. See, that's what confirms the Bible. Anytime, whenever you encounter the world of academia and they tell you there's errors in the Bible, okay, the first thing that you ask is say, please, would you show me one so we can discuss it? And if you find somebody that can actually go, okay, here's one right here, well, you have found somebody who's actually done a little homework. Because most people won't even be able to do that. They just heard there's errors in the Bible, and they're spitting that back out again, right? But this is one of the reasons why you have to believe the Bible is true, because of the fulfilled prophecy it contains. And not just Nostradamus prophecy, that after the fact, we look, you know, not the whole you can fold the dollar bill and see the burning twin towers, right? You ever seen that deal? That's the way Nostradamus works. Nobody ever figured that out until they folded the dollar bill up, right? Nostradamus the same way. Gibberish, gibberish, gibberish. What does that mean? I don't have any idea. And then when something happens, they go back and go, oh, well, that gibberish meant this. Ah, hogwash. They pierced my hands and my feet. Dozens and dozens of things in the Old Testament that God said was going to happen and even gave timing for them. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was born of a virgin. I mean, we're already at a miraculous state right there. Then we start adding to that prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy. This is one of those things that I hope you're excited this morning, because I'm really, really, really excited about this. This gets me excited. This is a gem. This is a jewel. This is amazing. That we're looking at something written 1,000 years before Jesus was born that accurately describes. As a matter of fact, it takes us to places that the New Testament doesn't necessarily take us into, that we're going to look at this morning, that God revealed to David. So the first thing we see in the first 5 verses is the prayer of the cross. He is crying out to God, and we've talked about this before, as Jesus cries out to God on the cross, the forsakenness that he experiences. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, if we were to look, if you put your finger in Matthew 27, you can read there. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, yama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening on the cross as Jesus hung there? What was he experiencing? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is one of my absolute favorite verses in the whole Bible, says this. For he, that's the Father, made him, that's the Son, to be sin for us. I don't like thinking about that. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is sinless. Jesus, it came from a place where there is no sin, came down and was born into a place that's infested with sin, lived in the midst of that, and yet wasn't affected by it, and then gave himself as a sacrifice. And as he hung on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us. Now that just absolutely amazes me. The fact that my God became sin for us. And then he made this incredible trade. It says, he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You don't make yourself righteous. You being here this morning does not make you righteous. Righteousness is a gift that Jesus gives to us in exchange for him becoming sin. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. I can't believe he did it. And yet, I believe he did it. It's amazing. And so as he is hanging on the cross, he experiences something. Now think about who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has existed forever. There never was a time when he was not. He has always been in perfect communion with his Father. You know how bad it hurts and how you mourn when you're separated from somebody that you love? And the feeling, you know, you ever experienced homesickness? Ever experienced, you know, you miss somebody really bad? Well, now take a perfect, sinless relationship between the Father and the Son and separate it by the Son becoming sin on behalf of all of us sinful people. And when Jesus did that, when that happened, several things all happened at the same time. One thing that happened is it was so grotesque and awful that God shrouded it so that no one could see it. Darkness came upon the land for 3 hours that day. And it was so dark right in the middle of the day that nobody could see what was happening. It was so bad that somehow in this perfect relationship between Father and Son, the Son felt forsaken of the Father because of the fact that he had become sin. It was so bad that he cried out with this voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, was he ultimately forsaken? Well, of course not. Of course not. He says, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He doesn't say in the night, he says in the night season, and that's exactly what happened on the cross. In the middle of the day, it became dark as night for a season, for a time, for 3 hours. Matthew tells us that in chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there's darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years before this happened, David talks about crying out in this night season to God. He goes on and says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. This is something that Jesus in his humanity, I believe, is dealing with as he hangs on the cross. Even though he feels forsaken of the Father, he's dealing with God's track record. Look what he says. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. See, I believe this is one of those things that the Old Testament lets us in on here that even the New Testament doesn't go into. And that is the internal reasonings in the heart and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was doing and teaching us, and isn't it wonderful that he's teaching us, how do you deal with it when you feel like you've been forsaken from God or by God? Well, you deal with it the same way he did. As he hangs on the cross and he feels this forsakenness, he thinks back to God's track record. Our fathers cried to you and you delivered them. They were not confounded. They were not ashamed. They continued to trust in you, and you came through for them, and I believe you'll do the same for me. This is Jesus's Ebenezer from the cross. That's what this is. He's looking back to the track record of his Father as he cries out. He declares God's holiness, and he reminds himself of God's faithfulness to his people. The second thing I want you to see are the predators of the cross as God shrouded the earth with darkness. You know, Isabella told us this morning, reminded us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, look at some of the terms that are used here. He goes on there, and he's going to talk about all these animals. He's going to talk about worms. He's going to talk about bulls and lions and unicorns and dogs in several different places here. So the first thing he talks about is what he is, and he declares himself to be this. Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man. You know, there's an old song, and I couldn't think of it. Maybe I'll think of it as we preached it, but it's a hymn. And it used to say years ago, the old hymnals say something about being a worm. And then they came along after a while and they said, man, we just can't do this. We're not going to have all these good people come in their fancy clothes to our expensive building with a steeple on top and talk about being a worm. We're just not going to do it. So they changed it. Where did it come from? Well, it came from here, and Jesus declares himself to be a worm. Now, that's just crazy. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That was what he was experiencing as he hung on the cross. Now, here's the amazing thing, and I had to print this off so I get this right. There is a particular worm species that lives over in that part of the world. And it says, when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle. When you grow up, right now, what are y'all finding outside? What are you finding out on the trees? The husks of what? Yeah, isn't that cool? Don't you love that? You go out there and you see that. The thing that amazes me is they still have the legs. Somehow they grow new legs or they pull their legs out of that thing. And the only thing that's messed up is that crack right down the back of it. It's amazing, right? So you grow up and you observe nature and you observe these things. And many times we see this taking place in the Bible. Well, the people in that part of the world had seen this worm do this. And so it says, when the larvae were hatched and able to enter into their own life cycle, as the mother died. Now, so she's going to die in the birth of these larvae. The crimson fluid stained her body in the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. So we're talking about this happening on a large scale, so much so that people went and gathered this scarlet dye. It says there, what a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10. He died for us that we might live through him. Psalm 22:6 describes such a worm and gives us this picture of Jesus Christ. This comes from a biblical basis for modern science by Dr. Henry Morris. Man, isn't that amazing? So as Jesus declares himself, I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men is despised of the people. He's picturing what's going to happen. Just like that worm would attach herself to a tree and die and stain that tree and stain those larvae with the blood that came from this worm, giving life to her young. That's exactly what's happening. And not only is that happening, in this incredible act that God did, the vast majority of the world at that time, of the people watching it, and to this day, 2,000 years later, look at that and scorn and despise the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And that was taking place at that moment. Despised of the people. The people laugh at him as he hangs on the cross. It says, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Oh, you trusted in God. Where's your God now? You're hanging there on the cross. Why don't you get your God to deliver you? Is what they're saying as they mock. Well, look again in Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. Matthew 27, 41, it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Isn't it amazing? Almost the very same words of this psalm. So David, 1,000 years before it happens, has a revelation of what's going to happen on the cross, and he can hear the mocking of the people as he writes it, the very word of God. Well, he goes on, and he says there, he says in verse 9, but thou art me that took me out of the womb. By the way, he was a me while he was in the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So he's affirming and asking God to help him. He's placing his confidence in God. And by the way, this is just free, but he's a me in his mother's belly. And you'd have to be a moron not to believe that. I'm sorry, folks, but all this political correct stuff is just, I've just had my belly full of it, and I'm tired of it, and I want to cry, and I want to scream, and I wish I could stand before Congress, and I'd scream and holler and throw me a little fit, and I know that it wouldn't do a bit of good, but these pathetic people that we live around, oh, you're supposed to speak the truth in love, preacher, I am. I love all these unborn babies that these people are murdering. And these people, not only is it a sin to do this, but it's a sin to delight in such to do this. And it is horrible and it is awful. And you would have to be an absolute, complete and total, oh, wait, Romans 1, a reprobate mind. If you don't think that's a baby in the womb, you cannot think. You can't think. Your thinker is ruined. That was free. So back to the cross. By the way, Jesus died to save all of those people who believe that. And we do need to love them, but we also need to take a stand for the truth, because this is pathetic, is what this is. This world that we live in is pathetic. But I want you to see the predators now of the cross. And Jesus is going to use all of these images to describe what's going on. Look what he says. He says, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. You say, wait a minute, preacher. There were bulls at the crucifixion? Well, he calls them the bulls of Bashan. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. If you take a look sometime, look in the back of your Bible and find the area that's called Bashan. If you'll remember and go all the way back now to the book of Deuteronomy and into the book of Numbers, when Israel was coming into the promised land, they passed through that area called Bashan. And they encountered some wars there. The very first wars the Israelites entered into after the wilderness wanderings were up there. Now, where up there is if it's straight east, north and east of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And they encountered Og, the king of Bashan there. A giant who had a 13-foot-long bed that he slept in. And they had to fight him. Not only was Og a giant, but many of the peoples in that area were giants. And the Israelites faced them under the leadership of Moses before they came across the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. Now, in that area, we read of these strong bulls of Bashan. And we talked about this on Wednesday night. But if you'll look over here in verse 16, let's see. Verse 21, not only does he talk about the bulls of Bashan, but he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, we talked about on Wednesday night that a unicorn is not a mythical horse with a twisty horn in the middle of his head, but actually a bovine, a giant bull. We've got skeletal remains of these things. We know they were here. And that's where they lived. That was one of the areas that these things were thick. They were feared. They were dangerous. And I believe that they became a metaphor for the demonic. Now, I tell you a story about strong bulls of Bashan. When I was a kid, we used to lease a place, and we turned out a bunch of heifers on this place. The neighboring ranch, right across the fence, a fence that hadn't been mended in probably 100 years, raised Herefords. Now, don't think registered or anything like that, just Herefords, horned Herefords. Lots and lots and lots of them. Well, the old man was about 85 years old, and his way of managing cattle was that he'd trap something on the water and haul it to town and use that to pay his taxes. And other than that, they were pretty much free range. And there were small bulls out there in this pasture, and at some point in time, they had sorted all these bulls off and put them in one pasture, and then they left them there for years. And these bulls got big, and these bulls got mean. And there were some Hereford bulls that were just almost as big as a horse. And fences not being very good, one day we had some heifers get in there with the bulls. Imagine that. And so as we came down the road, we saw some of our heifers in this bull pasture. And Dad, he was scared. He said, man, he said, I'm going to have to go get some help. He said, I don't want you in that pasture. Well, I was a high school kid. You know, I'm like, you scared of no bull? He said, you need to be scared of these. He said, these bulls are bad. Maybe I can help you, you know. So anyway, we went, we checked our heifers, what we needed to do. And our heifers kind of came to the fence. The bulls were mingling out there in the pasture. And by bulls, I say, there were 20 or 30 of them in there. And they're big, and they're horned, and they're mean. And so Dad says, let's open the gate, and let's try to trot around these heifers real quick and stick them back in here. And maybe those bulls won't see us. So, sound like a plan to me? So we trotted over there and opened the gate, and I just loped around them. And when I loped into that pasture, you could see, you ever seen Bugs Bunny when he fights the bull? You seen that one? Now, come on now, if you haven't seen Bugs Bunny, I mean, come on. He is in Spain, and he fights the bull, and Bugs, of course, gets the better of the bull, but the bull gets him a time or two. But there's a scene where the bull has got him a grindstone, and he's sharpening the ends of his horns. Well, that was the image that came into my mind. Now, Bugs dealt with a Spanish black horn bull. These bulls are Herefords, which are kind of rusty orange and white-faced. But horns. My arms aren't big enough to form the horns of these Hereford bulls. They weighed a ton. They were huge. And here they came, about four or five of them. And I loped around these heifers, and I'm trying to get them back through the gate. And here these bulls come, and as they're coming, they get in a fight with each other. And it's the only thing I think that probably saved me. As Dad, we're just loping and whooping and trying to get these heifers through the gate. We get them through the gate. These bulls fight. They fight all the way across the pasture. They tear the fence down. Several months later, the old man hired a bunch of people to come and help him. They crippled five horses and killed half of those bulls. Finally, they just started shooting them because they were so bad. Now, double his size. Make his withers this high. You want to talk about a terrifying beast these bulls of Bashan were, okay? But I think what Jesus is doing here, I think what God is doing in his word, is he's using this as a metaphor. Because he's using one of the most terrifying animals that these people had experienced in these strong bulls of Bashan. They've compassed me about. If you were compassed about by bulls of Bashan, you're in trouble, okay? He goes on and he says, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. A lion is a metaphor that's used to speak of Jesus, but it's also a metaphor that's used to speak of Satan. And so as he hangs on the cross, his experience is that the demonic world has surrounded him. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about here. The people that were there probably couldn't experience this. They probably didn't know exactly what was happening. Maybe some of them were sensitive to it. But it was so black and so dark that they couldn't see. But as Jesus hung there, he not only felt the mocks and the scorn of the humans, but he also dealt with the mocking and scorning of the demonic that had come to literally devour him, wanting to devour him. The strong bulls of Bashan, the lions that gaped on him. And as he talks about these things, if you look over there, verse 16, he says, dogs have compassed me. Now, a dog is something that Jesus himself used to refer to Gentiles. So he's got Jewish people surrounding him, mocking him. He's got Roman Gentile dogs surrounding him, mocking him. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Can you just imagine? I mean, just imagine for a moment the joy of Satan and of his demons as he watches Jesus nailed to the cross. Can you just imagine? I think that's what he's explaining to us here. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying these demons that want to kill me, that want to destroy me, that want to one-up me, that want to, you know, to prove that they're stronger, that they're victorious over God, have surrounded me here at the cross. And as these poor, deceived, deluded Roman soldiers literally nail the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, Gentile dogs, lions, and these strong bulls, a description of the cross, of what was happening all around him. Demon-possessed men, the chief priests and Pharisees, they were so filled with hate, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to destroy him at all costs, even saying that they would take the punishment of the Romans upon themselves. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, they're going to cry out. I listened to, this is free by the way as well, I don't know that I fully agree with this, but I listened to a radio broadcast yesterday. The commentator said that the progressive, extremely left wing of the Democratic Party right now is incapable of governing, because they have one goal, and that is destroy President Trump no matter what. They don't care about the American people. They don't care about policy. They're not paying any attention to anything at all except pressing to get rid of President Trump. Well, that, my friends, is a really good picture of demonic possession, I would think. And that's exactly what Jesus is experiencing. Not only that, but I want you to see the pain of the cross. The pain of the cross. What did Jesus experience as he hung on the cross? Well, he says, I am poured out like water. You ever been hot and tired? Anybody here ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but heat stroke? You know, if you actually experience heat stroke, you will never recover from it. Your body will never, ever be able to handle heat again if you ever actually experience that. You know, you see the show, and the guy's, he's out in the desert, and he's abandoned, and he's having to walk, and he just gets to where he can't even hardly lift his legs. Poured out like water. Just no liquid left in your body. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You know, this description of what Jesus is experienced, all of his strength is drained. The weight of his body are literally pulling his joints apart, and he's not exaggerating as he speaks of that. What crucifixion did was actually cause the person to suffocate. That's what actually killed them. And they didn't have to nail you. That was just an added insult to nail someone. They could tie them to a cross. And what they would do is they would take and they would give them a stump to stand on. But they'd have to tippy-toe to reach the stump. And so they stand on their tippy-toes and take a breath. But then you're so tired that you relax. And when you relax your body with your arms tied up like this, your diaphragm presses up on all of your pericardium to the point that it shoves all the air out of your lungs so that you have to struggle to breathe. And in order to take a breath, you have to use every ounce of strength in your arms and your legs and get a breath. And then you relax back onto that. And as you do, the pressure that's there causes cardiac arrest. It causes fluid to build up around your lungs in the pericardium. And it's also every breath you take, it's like drowning. It's just like drowning. You have to absolutely struggle for every breath you take. And sometimes it took prisoners days to die. And the Romans would just leave them there. Well, you see, if you really, really, really wanted to hurt somebody, instead of giving them a little stump to stand on, that you reach down there and tippy-toe and kind of support yourself and get a breath. Well, if you really want to torture them, you nail their feet. And a lot of people say that he was probably nailed back here behind his Achilles so that you didn't have a bone. See, if you can get a bone on something, you can support yourself. If I can do like this, I've got bone onto the table support, and I can put quite a bit of support there. If somebody's on top of me and they're shoving on me and I can't get a bone on it, well, now I have nothing but muscle and tendon there, and I'm not nearly as strong in that regard. If you can put your heel on something to push yourself up, you got a lot more ability to support yourself. Am I being goofy, Katie? I'm trying to show you what he was experiencing. That nail, that spike, whatever it was, driven behind his Achilles, he would have had to have supported his body on his Achilles tendons to pull himself up, which would have been nothing but sheer pain. Nothing but pain every single breath that the Lord Jesus Christ took. So as he describes what he's happening here, he says, my heart is like wax. The literal collapse of the heart cavity took place in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. John chapter 19, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers took a spear. Whenever he was already dead, they came and they took a spear and he pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. That pericardium cavity within his heart, the area around you, between your diaphragm, where your heart and lungs lie, that cavity was completely filled with fluid, which means he had developed pneumonia within a few hours. His lungs were completely saturated with water and blood during that period of time. It's suffocation. It's one of the most horrible ways that you could possibly die. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of fired, broken pottery. You know, something just as dry as you can possibly get, just sandy feeling. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. You ever been so thirsty that you couldn't produce any spit, that your mouth was just literally dried out? Happens to me a lot at night when I sleep with my mouth open, you know. And you wake up and your tongue's all stuck in your mouth and you got to produce a little spit. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. He says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What's death feel like? It feels like drying out. His body literally drying out as he experiences this. He says, the dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. The fact that Jesus was able to tell all of his bones, John chapter 19 and verse 36 says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Don't forget, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he is fulfilling the fact that he is the Passover lamb for us. And one of the requirements of the Passover lamb in the nation of Israel is that none of its bones could be broken. So in the killing of the lamb and in the butchering of the lamb and before the lamb is killed, you got to make sure that he's all intact. Now, there's a lot of ways to kill an animal, but you couldn't break a bone as you did it. Well, neither could any of Jesus's bones be broken. They were all out of place. He was literally coming apart at the joints as he hung on the cross, but nothing was broken. He says, I can tell all my bones. He says, they look and stare upon me. Just the gawking, you know. I have a friend, and he grew up off over here, east of here, off over there, south of Coleman somewhere. He said when he was a little kid on Saturday, they'd come to town, especially during cotton picking season. You know, they worked real hard all week, and then maybe Saturday afternoon, they'd come to town. Mom would buy some groceries. They might get to see a picture show. And he said they'd load all up in the family car, and he said they'd drive up there. But he said Daddy would stop before he rounded the corner onto the city square. He'd get out, and he'd walk around the corner. He said, I didn't know what he was doing. Every now and then, maybe once or twice when I was a little kid, he came back, got back in the car, we turned around and went home. He said, it took me a long time to figure out what he was doing. He said, well, what he was doing was getting out of the car to walk around the corner and make sure there wasn't anybody hanging from the hanging tree as he went around the corner for his kids to see that. But people would turn out. They'd come to see this kind of stuff, to gawk on it, to watch someone die. Well, the people were surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Jerusalem, or at least much of Jerusalem, had come out to gawk and to look at our Lord as he hung there. He says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They took his clothes and they gambled over them. Well, John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 tell us, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Now let me stop. You know, you watch TV and all this, you're going to hear somebody, one of these TV preachers, talk about that expensive garment that Jesus was wearing. And so it was so expensive. It was woven solid without a seam from top to bottom. And how Jesus was a rich man. And if you speak the word of faith, you can be rich. And if you haven't run across that, you will. And I could give you some names of people who I've heard say this. Please understand, that's baloney. They simply didn't want to tear it because when they tore it, it would be ruined. That's the whole point of it. As they divvied out his garments, it was a single woven garment. And he says there, they cast lots for it. Who shall it be that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. How many things have we seen already? 4, 5, 6 different things in this one psalm that we see fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament as we read about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, even in this, if we were to take nothing else but just say that a Jewish man's going to be crucified by a bunch of Gentiles and they're going to gamble over his clothes. I mean, if you saw that happen, you'd go, whoa, that's weird. 1,000-year-old document that talks about this. That's just one thing. Look at all of the things that we've read here about them parting his garments and all these things. He says, he goes on and talks about there in verse 19. He says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Can you see, as the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross, he's looking back on the faithfulness of God to the fathers, and he's asking God for his help as he hangs there. I've got to have God's help. I've got to have his strength. I've got to have his help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, he cries out. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. It's absolutely amazing. Even though he feels forsaken, he's crying out to God. He's asking God to help him. How do you endure a trial like that? That's how. You look back on God's faithfulness and you cry out to God for help. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he hung on the cross. Well, that's the pain of the cross. The next thing I want you to see is the praise of the cross. Look at verse 22. Now this is just amazing. A group of people hate you. They're murdering you for no reason. And they know there's no reason for them murdering you other than your hatred. So they've had to hire a bunch of thugs to come up with some trumped up charges and use an entire political rally to try to convince the Roman who's got the power to do this, And the sorry old Roman who did it knows that you're innocent and has actually washed his hands of the situation, says his blood's going to be on your head, has tried to pardon the man, and they've cried out no. And his wife has come and said, don't touch this man. I had a dream last night about him. That man is innocent. Leave him alone. And he still said, what's truth? I don't know. I'm an existentialist. I'm really not sure I even exist. Who cares what happens? Kill him. By the way, he was almost dead after the whooping that he got, as Pilate tried to appease the people by giving him 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, which would have absolutely cut him to pieces. He would have been cut to pieces. They didn't break any bones, but he would have had, his back would have been in ribbons. He would have been absolutely destroyed. Isaiah 52 tells us that his countenance was marred more than any man, that he did not look like a man anymore by the time he was hung on the cross. And I think that's where that worm illustration plays in as well. His face would have been swollen. They had beat him. They had bludgeoned him. They had driven a crown of thorns on his head. The pain that he was experiencing, not only from being nailed, but from the whooping that he took before that, the blood loss that he had experienced would have just, I mean, when you lose that much blood, that's where your strength comes from. It's how your body gets oxygen. Your body is dying for oxygen deprivation. You're just being crushed. And you know, I honestly believe this. I think the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus prayed the night before all this took place, as he prays that and he prays for strength, and the Bible says that the angels came and strengthen him. I think that he's not only is he looking for he knows what's going to happen. He'd read Psalm 22, right? He knows what's going to happen. But I also think that he's praying for the strength to make it, because if he doesn't make it, then redemption is not accomplished because he loves you so much. Let me live long enough to pay the price for sin. Isn't that amazing? Now that's love. That's love. If you ever doubt the love of God, all you have to do is read this psalm and see that Jesus did this for you and for me. And so as he's hanging there and as he's crying out to God for deliverance, he's also praising God. Look at verse 22. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. In 3 days, he's going to be doing this. In 3 days, he's going to be gathered up with his disciples, talking about how wonderful his Father is with them. He says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Now this is the way with many psalms and many prayers in the Bible. And I want you to follow me with this, because this is really important. Because I think we can all experience this in our own lives as we pray. We start out going, what's going on, God? I don't understand this. I'm hurting. Where are you? And then we begin to continue in this conversation with God as we say, you know, but God's good. He's always been good. He's never let me down up to now. I remember the time that this happened and the time he did this, and man, he's been so good. And not only that, but I'm at war here and I know there's an enemy and I'm experiencing attack from the enemy, but I know that God's bigger. Help, God, help. And after a little while, you go from crying out and saying, I don't know what's going on, to, man, God, you're good. And I know that you have I may not understand, but you've got a purpose for all this. And it's going to turn out better in the end. And I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you can start out crying and whining and wind up hooting and hollering and shouting praise to God. And that's what Jesus did. That's what's happening here in the psalm. He says, my praise, he has not despised me. He has not forgotten me. He says, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. He comes to this place where he's declaring the fact that he knows that he has eternal life. And he's stopped looking at this physical life. And he's looking to eternity. And he's talking about the fact that in the great congregation, he's going to have the opportunity to praise God for what God did in this particular experience. And of all experiences that have ever happened since the creation of the world, this one is the most important. Because for him to die at this point and then be resurrected on the third day is the most important thing that's ever happened for you, for anybody, in all of God's creation. And he says, I'm going to be talking about this in the great congregation. And so he changes from crying out to God and asking for God's help to praise to God. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't go away from prayer times pretty often winding up praising God, maybe you need to stay there a little longer. Because here's the deal. Let me see if I can explain this right. There's an awful lot of ways that you can feel sorry for yourself. And that you can look at life and say, life didn't turn out the way I wanted it. And boy, am I upset. And you know, and my friend over here, he prayed and he declared and it worked out great. And why is it not working out for me? And I know none of y'all ever do that. But at the end of the day, as a Christian, and by the way, I think this is the most important Christian thing that there is. if you will stop and go outside and build a campfire, and then look into those coals, wait till they get good and hot, and look into that and contemplate hell for just a little while, and say, my God loves me so much that he gave his son so that I don't have to go to hell. All of those petty little problems begin to melt away. And Jesus isn't in fear of going to hell. But he certainly is experiencing something that he has never experienced in his life. And the physical pain that I have tried to sort of describe today, that I don't even know about, I'm just trying to do my best from what the Bible says and what medical terminology I can pick up, can't start the anguish of soul and the pain that Jesus experienced by becoming sin for us. And yet, he comes to this place where he's praising God. Well, let's finish it up with the last few verses. Verse 27, this last part is the preaching of the cross. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Why is he doing this? Why is he enduring this? Because this message goes to the ends of the world. This is the most important message that's ever been preached. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn. People are going to turn as a result of hearing this. They're going to turn to the Lord. And the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. There'll be no differentiation. This isn't just for Israel. All the kindreds of the nations, all nations, this message is going to go all the way to the ends of the earth. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Now let me try to describe that for you, because boy, in America, you know, we do not like fat. Oh, we trim it off. We do, you know, don't eat it. Oh, it's bad for you. Oh, saturated, unsaturated. Oh, it'll kill you. Oh, it'll cholesterolize you. Oh. But anybody who's ever eaten anything good knows that the only thing that has any flavor on the planet is fat. Right? Right. Not only that, but it is amazing. We were in Kenya years ago, and a political contest was going on. And over here we've got donkeys and elephants, and we've added rhinos and all kinds. I don't know anything about all that. But over there they do something a little different. They got oranges and lemons. And so if you're for this political candidate, they're handing out oranges. So everybody's carrying around an orange, you know. Oh, you know, and all these other political candidates, they've got a lemon. And it was like a governor's race that we were there. And it was within days. And so there's all kinds of politicking going on. So we're talking with the people. And we're like, well, who's this guy? What's he stand for? Who's that guy? And we see a picture of him, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be ugly or mean or anything like that. I'm just trying to describe the situation. But anyway, we were there with a lady, and this lady said, we said, well, who are you voting for? Oh, I am the lemon, you know. Okay, well, who's the lemon guy? Well, this is the lemon guy, and he's got roly-poly round face, boy. Round face, you know. And he's got him a little ponza hanging over his britches, because we see him giving a political speech, you know. And she says, oh, he's fat. And so, you know, that cracked us all up. We had a bunch of teenagers with us, you know, and they're, you know, like this, you know, got a belly like a 10-year-old girl, you know. And so they were most disturbed by this. Why do you say he's fat? Well, to be fat means that he's successful, because he's got enough money to buy food. Look around, because there are not very many fat people in Kenya, right? They're the ones who come over here and win all those races all the time, right? Tall, skinny, can run for days really fast. And here's a guy who, you know, he hadn't missed very many plate appearances, and he don't play baseball. So, you know, we're asking her, you know, what's the deal? I mean, what are you talking about? Well, obviously he's successful because he's got the money to buy food. Look at him. If he looked like that, I'd say he's poor. And if he's poor, he's not a very good businessman. And I'm not going to vote for somebody like that. So please don't Americanize this. It says there, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. When God told the children of Israel they were coming to the promised land, he described it as a land that flows with fat and sugar. Milk, whole milk, with a cream in it, and honey. right? Because you're not going to starve to death. You're going to be, the land will be fat. Right now, please write this down. Look around San Angelo. Drive around through the country. Enjoy it. You probably won't see this again for another 50 years. This land is fat. Find you a cow. It'll be fat. Why? Lots of rain. Lots of moisture. The grass is green. It's big. It's tall. We actually have a fire problem in this fall, I guarantee you, because of that. But this doesn't always happen in this part of the country. This is called short grass country. This country just barely gets by, and yet right now it's fat. So what does this mean? It means you're going to be blessed. It means you're going to be successful. So all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we eat lunch every single week, because it's good to eat and worship. Anyway, so he goes on, he says, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Can you see the difference? There are those who are fat and they eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust trying to keep alive their own soul, but they're cut off from the source of life. And you can't keep alive your own soul. You can't do it. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't use your good deeds to try and impress God with them. You can't be religious enough and make yourself right with God. It's a gift. And how do you eat and be fat? Well, he goes on there and he says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. From this point in time on, from the moment of the crucifixion on, there will be a seed alive that serves the Lord. And then the last verse says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And here we are, 3,000 years after this psalm was written. This psalm was written 1,000 years before the event that it describes. And when that event described, from that moment on, there is a group of people who are a seed, who are blessed upon this earth. Oh, they may not be blessed financially, but they certainly are blessed eternally. And they continue to share this message, and they continue to say to a lost generation, he did this. This is the important message. This is the message that needs to be shared. This is what you tell your children. Those unborn children that are right here in this room this morning, this is what they need to hear. Whenever they're old enough to hear a story, this is the most important story they'll ever hear in their whole life. This is what you need to base your life on, base your faith on, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did this for us, and that he was proved to be victorious 3 days later by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, the look on Satan's face, the change. Can't you see those strong bulls, those demonic bulls of Bashan circling the cross with the lions? Now, I'm not a huge C.S. Lewis fan, but as you read about Aslan being sacrificed on the altar, and all of the hordes of all of those animals around there cutting off his mane, I think this is where Lewis got it. I think this is where he got the idea for that. Because what Jesus experienced was not only a lost generation of Gentiles, and not only the lost Jews who were supposed to know him. He came into his own received him not. But also the demonic element that was taking place. And oh, the look on Satan's face 3 days later, when he realized that he had actually helped to accomplish redemption for us. Oh, is he mad? That's why he still roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour, because he's so mad, because he knows that he's beat, and he knows that his days are limited, and he wants to wreak as much havoc in the meantime as he possibly can. That's why you need the armor. That's why you need to pray. That's why you need the Word of God, because there's still an enemy. But ultimately, the victory is won. It was won on the cross and at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for this psalm. Father, it's absolutely amazing to think that you revealed these things to David 1,000 years before they ever took place. And here we are 2,000 years later reading them, and they're absolutely relevant to us today. Lord, these words will change lives. These words will change lives forever. And God, I thank you for them. I thank you, Lord, that you use them to change my life. I pray, Lord, that you would use them to change other lives as well. We know that you will, Lord. We give you this time now, Lord, as we just reflect upon how wonderful you are, as we reflect upon the love that you have for us, as we think about what Jesus did on the cross for us. We give you this time. Would you take just a moment, just talk to the Lord, just look back to the cross, and just stand in awe and praise him for what he's done. As we now come to opportunity for us to respond in faith to the Word of God, we want to do that by sharing in the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus took that bread and he broke that bread. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. My heart is melted like wax within me. All of my joints have come apart. I'm like a potsherd. I'm dried up like a potsherd. All my strength is drained from me." As you come and you eat this bread this morning, I want you just to look back to the cross. I want you to think about the words of this psalm. And I want you to think about what Jesus endured because of the great love that he has for you and for me. Trenton, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Dear Lord, I thank you for bringing us all here safely today, that we have the opportunity to all gather together and worship you. And I thank you for dying and shedding your blood on the cross for us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after that sup, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." You know, any time that someone made a covenant, they had to cut covenant. They would take and slaughter an animal. They would take an animal and they'd slaughter him straight down the middle. They'd lay him in two halves, and then they'd walk, both of the men that were making the covenant, they'd walk through both halves of that animal, in essence saying, "If I don't keep my half of the covenant, let happen to me what just happened to this animal." You know, on the cross, Jesus cut a new covenant with us, and he's the one who gave himself. He's the sacrifice, and he's the one who shed his precious blood. And as we come and we drink this juice this morning, we do it in remembrance of him. And we do it to remember his shed blood to forgive us of our sins and the new covenant that you and I now live under. Not an old covenant. We don't come today bringing an animal. We come today bringing the sacrifice of praise into the house of God. And if Jesus, broken and bruised and bloody and bleeding and dying on the cross, can end his time there with prayer and praise to God, certainly you and I can praise him because of the cross. As you come and you drink this cup today, I want you to look back on the blood that was shed for us and the new covenant that we live under. I also want you to remember that he said, "Do this until I come," because he's going to come again and he's going to get us. Mr. Barker, would you please ask the blessing for the cup?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the words that you've given us, Father, that we can understand, Father, your blood and how it ministers to us and it's paid the price. Father, thank you for the cup. Thank you for the blood on our hearts, Father, that protect us, that you paid the price. We come to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table together. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to join with us. The only things we ask of anyone who shares in the Lord's table is we ask that, first of all, you're a believer. And secondly, that you have followed the Lord Jesus in a believer's baptism by immersion. If that's you, please come and let's take the Lord's Supper today and think about the Psalm of the Cross as we do it.